Thank you, Mrs. Silas. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. If you have your Bibles, take and open them, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, if you would, please. Acts chapter 18. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles for you to use this morning. Just raise your hand, receive one from our ushers, and we'll give you a page number so you'll be able to follow along this morning. Book of Acts and Acts chapter 18. You'll find this morning on page 1175. Page 1175, if you would, please. The book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, my wife was scheduled to be our special music this morning, but she got a bug during the night, so she's, I don't know where we come with this expression, she's under the weather? Yeah? She's sick today, how's that, all right? And so we'll just get right into the Word of God here this morning. The book of Acts, if you would please. I had a little bug earlier in the week, and in fact my wife was pretty concerned about it, and she convinced me I had to go to the doctor, thinking if I might have the flu. And she said, well, they've got some test. If you've got the flu, they'll give you this test, and they'll give you something, and it won't get so bad if you go. So she talked me into going to the doctor. So I went, and he gave me the test, and after a few minutes, they came back and said, good news. He said, you don't have the flu. I said, man, that's great. Bad news. And he says, I don't know what you got. I said, okay. He said, well, I'll do some blood work. So he takes some blood out, and after, you know, sitting in a little cubicle back there for an hour, he finally comes back and says, you know, you just got a bug. You just need to go home and take some Tylenol and eat some chicken soup. So she's got a little bug. She's taking some Tylenol, and I don't know if she'll eat chicken soup or not, but we'll see. Acts chapter 18, your Bibles, if you would, please, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, a husband was reading an article to his wife about how women use 30,000 words a day to a man's 15,000 words. And the wife replied, she said, well, that's because we have to repeat everything to men. And the husband said, turned to his wife and said, what? Book of Acts, if you would, please. Acts chapter 18. We men don't do that, do we, fellas? Not at all. Huh? What? Book of Acts in Acts chapter 18. Let's stand together as we read our text for this morning. We're going to just be looking at five verses here today. And as we do, though, they have a lot of things to say about a man by the name of Apollos. And he really grabs our attention. We've been studying the book of Acts, if you're visiting for it with us here this morning. We've been studying through the book of Acts, and now we've come to Acts chapter 18. We'll complete that chapter this morning. Look down in verse 24, if you would, please. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive, who when he was come, helped them much, which believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to be here once again this morning. And Lord, as we open the Word of God, we're thankful that we have the freedom and the liberty in this nation to gather without fear of persecution and to freely open your word and see what it has to say. And I pray, Lord, that we would be just as eager to freely receive the word of God this morning, that the word of God would fall upon fertile soil. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant me your power and your help in this hour. May I communicate the truths of your word in a very clear fashion. And Father, may you work through them, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we approach our study this morning about a man by the name of Apollos, I want you to realize with me that the Bible tells us several outstanding traits or qualities about this man's life. And as we begin this morning, we'll begin in verse 24, and there are three specific things in verse 24 that I want to call your attention to about this man, Apollos. Notice at the beginning of the verse, it tells us, the Scripture says, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, and the Bible's saying he was born at Alexandria. Now, You need to understand just a few things about Alexandria, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but we want to understand just a few things about the fact that Apollos is Jewish, but he's not living in the land of Israel. He's actually living in the land of Egypt. Alexandria was a city that was located on the Nile Delta down in Egypt. And you may not be aware of this, but Alexandria was the second largest city of the Roman Empire. Understand that as we're here in the book of Acts, that the Roman Empire is in charge of the world right now. And Alexandria was a very large city. It had a pretty large Jewish population in the city, a very significant Jewish presence in the city. One third of the population of this town was Jewish in nature. If you've heard about the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is called the Septuagint. That translation was made in the city of Alexandria. Alexandria, like Athens, as we learned just a few weeks ago, Athens, as you'll remember, was a center of scholarship, and thus was Alexandria. It also was a town of great scholarship and academic superiority. So we find that this man, Apollos, is born here in Alexandria. Now, secondly, notice it goes on to tell us that this young man, Apollos, a Jewish young man, born there in Alexandria, or from Alexandria, notice it says he was an eloquent man. An eloquent man. Now, that has reflection upon his education and his training. No doubt he had been educated in Alexandria, and the Bible tells us that he was an eloquent man. He is a man who possessed the education of his day. If you and I had the opportunity to look over his resume, we probably would have been very much impressed with his academic credentials. Apollos would have acquired what today we would term as university and graduate school training. And a man who was eloquent in those days was a man who possessed the skills of what they call Greek oratory. He knew how to hold his audience. He knew how to develop his points. He knew how to use language to win and to instruct and persuade his hearers. And so we're thinking about a young man here who was a man of great talent and fine education. He was a very capable young man. He was a gifted young man. And yet without belittling his education advancements in any way whatsoever, I want to point out to you this morning that the greater thing about Apollos in this verse is not the fact that he was an eloquent man, but notice what he goes on to say. It tells us he was also a man that was mighty in the what? In the Scriptures. A man mighty in the Scriptures. And I want to say this morning that much more so than eloquence, what really is important is to know this book right here. Right here. See, the Scripture says it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Let's take our Bibles and let's look at it. Book of Proverbs, if you would, please. Book of Proverbs, hold your place in Acts. We'll come back to Acts. And go with me to Proverbs chapter 1, please. Proverbs chapter 1. And in Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to look just briefly at two verses in the book of Proverbs. One's located here in Proverbs chapter 1. And I want you to notice, if you would, please, just briefly and quickly, what the Bible says about knowledge and what the Bible says about wisdom. True wisdom, true knowledge. If you want true knowledge and true wisdom, notice what the Bible says. In Proverbs chapter 1, notice in verse 7. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, page 672, if you have one of our Bibles, notice what it says. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, the fear of who? The Lord is the beginning of, now notice this, it's the beginning of what? Knowledge. So that if you want true knowledge, according to the Word of God, what must you possess in your life? The fear of God. The fear of the Lord. Now look in your Bibles, if you would please, to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. And in Proverbs chapter 9, look in verse 10. In Proverbs chapter 9, in verse 10, where the Scripture says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So over in Proverbs chapter 1, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And here in Proverbs chapter 9, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of of wisdom. You cannot, let me stress this morning, you cannot possess true knowledge and true wisdom without having a proper fear of God in your life. That's where knowledge begins. That's where wisdom begins. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians, if you would please. Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians and Colossians chapter 2. This is back in the New Testament, page 1263. Page 1263. And I want to say that although Apollos indeed was an eloquent man, true knowledge and wisdom is not found in your eloquence. It's not found in your education. It is found in Christ. In Christ. Colossians chapter 2, if you would please. Colossians chapter 2, look with me if you would, in verse 3. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 3. Notice the Bible says, in whom? And the whom there is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, in Christ are hid. Now get this. What's hid in Christ? All the what? Treasures. And the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. So if you want the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, where are you going to run to get it? Well, I suggest that you run to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Apollos was well educated, highly educated. He was a man who was very gifted. But much more important than his giftedness of eloquence is the fact of his knowledge of Scripture. The fact that he was mighty in the Scriptures, the Bible says. Mighty in the Word of God. Now, this morning, because we're talking about Apollos, and the Bible points out about his education and his eloquence and those things, I'd like to say some things about the issue of education this morning. And I want you to listen to me carefully as we talk about these things. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, if you would please. Jeremiah chapter 9. I encourage you perhaps to jot down some of these references and look them back up later on. But go with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. If you would please, page 783. I want to say some things about education this morning because there are some people in our world today who worship education as though it were God. That's a wrong priority for education. That's a wrong place for education. When education becomes first and foremost in your life, before anything else, including God Himself, you've got a wrong understanding of education. And listen to me. We're not to worship education. And there are people in our world today who literally worship education and believe that education can solve any and all of man's problems. And I'm not saying here this morning that education is not valuable. And I'm not saying that it's not important. But what I am saying is that we've got to keep it in its proper perspective. You see, when education becomes an end in itself, what do I mean by that? Education becomes an end in itself. Well, all you're after is the degrees, the achievement, the title, the power, the position, the prestige that you believe that your academic pursuits are going to bring you. If that's all you're after, then you've got education out of proportion. You see, education it was never designed to be an end in itself. Rather, it's a means of accomplishing an end. You see, you're to take your education to accomplish something with it. You're to use it as a means to an end, not just that education is the end itself. Now look at what God says in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 23. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, it begins with some very important words. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now look at what God says. Let not the wise man glory in his what? And neither let the mighty man glory in his what? And let not the rich man glory in his what? Riches. You say, well, if the wise man is not the glory in his wisdom, and the mighty man is not the glory in his might, and the rich man is not the glory in his riches, well, what is he the glory in? Well, good question. And God gives the answer. Look at the next verse. The next verse goes on to say this. But let him that glorieth glory in this. Now look at what we're supposed to glory in. that he understandeth and knoweth me. Well, the verses begin by saying, thus saith the Lord. You want to glory in something, glory in this, that you know the Lord. And notice he goes on to say this, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Notice God says, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So what does the Lord glory in and delight in? Does he glory in the wisdom of man? Does he glory in the might of man? Does he glory in the riches of man? No, the Bible says that God glories in loving kindness and judgment and in righteousness. In righteousness. Now, I want to give you a few points here this morning to sort of hang your hat on. Take your educational hat and remember these things about education. Man left to himself, left to his own wisdom, his own thinking, his own perception of things. You know, there are people who believe that their education, their wisdom, will enable them to solve all the problems of this world. And yet man left to himself, with his own wisdom, his own thinking, his own education, do you realize we'll never seek after God? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. And look with me in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, again, I'm not saying that education is bad. You've got to keep it in its right perspective. And what I'm saying is that there are many people in our world today that have it totally out of kilt. In Romans chapter 3, notice if you would please, in Romans chapter 3, page 1194, the Scripture says this. In Romans chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 10. The Scripture says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not, how many? One. Now verse 11. The Bible says, there is none that understandeth. And the Bible says, there is none that seeketh after God. He's speaking about man left to himself. If man is left to himself, left to his own ways, man will never draw nigh to God. He will never seek after God. Truth of the matter is, man is not left to himself. God, the Holy Spirit, is in the world, and he's at work drawing men to Christ. He's at work seeking to convict the world or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But man, in his own wisdom, in his own thinking, he'll never seek after God. Now, here's something else that I want you to think about. Because man left to himself his own wisdom, his own thinking, his own perception of things, he often ends up denying even the existence and reality of God. Look over in Romans chapter 1, if you would please. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Pastor Silas and I were talking about this very issue one day this week in my office. He came in, we sat down, we were going to pray together. We got in the conversation before the prayer and probably got in conversation after the prayer was ended. But we were sitting there talking and we were sharing about a man that we know who is he's a nice guy. And he's a really nice guy. But education is his God. It's his life. And he doesn't believe that there is a God. Now, my mama, if I ever came up with that, if I ever went home and said, Mama, you know, I've learned some things in the colleges that I've attended, and I don't believe in the existence of God. If I ever did that, you know what my mama would say to me? Mama would say, you're too smart for your own good. Only she wouldn't say it like that. She says, you're too smart for your own britches. You ever heard that expression? All right. You have to grow up in the country to hear that expression. But you're too smart for your own britches. And by the way, when I got too smart for my own britches when I was a kid, it usually was accompanied by a switch. Well, there are people in our world today who've gotten too smart for their own britches. They think they're so smart that they say God does not exist. Well, look at what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, the Scripture says this, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as who? God. Neither were they what? Thankful. But they became vain in their what? Imaginations. Being vain in their thoughts. And the Bible says their foolish heart was darkened. And notice what it goes on to say about these people. Professing themselves to be wise individuals indeed, the scripture says they became what? Fools. And in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in Romans chapter 1, the Lord is warning about people who come along and through their own perception of things, they suppress the knowledge of God. They deny the existence and the reality of God. But Romans chapter 1 is saying the evidence for God is so clear. It is so undeniable. I mean, look around at creation, and in creation, look at all of the design and order that's in creation. How did it get there? Where did it come from? Well, Romans chapter 1 is teaching creation declares that there is a God of design and order who is all-powerful. And the book of Hebrews would tell us he just spoke the word and the worlds came into being. And Romans chapter 1 is saying that the evidence of God's existence from creation is so great and so powerful that man is without excuse. So to deny the existence of God is to suppress, to push down on the evidence that's all about you. It is to deny what you see with your eyes and know in your heart. The fact that this world had to come from somewhere. I mean, nobody believes that it always existed. Everybody believes it came from somewhere. Correct? Those who are truly wise and knowledgeable profess the truth that it came from God. But some folks get educated to their own fault. And in their own vain imaginations, in their own knowledge, in their own scholarship, they get taken up with the fact, or the idea, not the fact, but the idea that God does not exist. And all I'm saying is that you have to take education and put it as a rightful priority. Because if you have education that's causing you to deny the very existence and reality of God, you know what you've done? You've become vain in your own imagination. You know, your foolish heart has become darkened. You may think yourself to be wise, but according to the Word of God, you have become a what? You have become a fool. So think about these things here this morning that I'm sharing with you. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 113, if you would, please. Psalm 113. Realize that man, left to his own wisdom, his own thinking, his own perception, he's not going to seek after God. Realize that man in his wisdom and his thinking, his own perception of things, many folks will end up denying the very existence of God. Psalm 113, if you would please. Page 656, if you have one of our Bibles this morning. And as we go over here, understand next, if you would please, that man in his wisdom and his learning, his education, his knowledge, man will never compare to God. I don't care how many degrees you have behind your name. I don't care how many years you've spent in schooling and training. You will never, ever compare to God in wisdom and in knowledge. In the book of Psalms, there are a number of times where this question is asked. Look at it, if you would please, in Psalm 113, in verse 5, beginning of the verse. Notice what it says. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Well, who is like God? And the answer is, there's no one. There's no one who is like God. You say, why not? Look over in Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Notice what it tells us about God. In Psalm 147, in verses 4 and 5, notice in your Bibles, please, in Psalm 147, in verses 4 and 5, Look at what it tells us about God in Psalm 147, verse 4. It says, He telleth the number of the what? Stars. Yet in the book of Jeremiah, He tells us as men, we can't number the what? Stars. And if you look up at the stars that are out in our universe, man can only estimate how many there are. Man cannot number all the stars. They are without number, but yet God knows the number of them. God is able to do what man cannot do. God numbered the stars. And He goes on, and notice what He says. He calls them all by their... Wow. Isn't that a pretty neat reality of God? I mean, you know, if I were to take some of you and say, hey, I want you to come back with me after the church service is over, and I want you to stand at the door and greet folks with me on the way out. And I want you to call them by their name. You know, we don't have a large group of folks here, but some of you folks here this morning would be hard-pressed to remember these people's names. Oh, you know them. Their faces are what? Familiar. You come to church with them, but knowing all of their names? I mean, we got less than 100 people here this morning. You can't remember 100 names? I know what some of you are thinking. My husband can't even remember his own name. My point is this. Man never equals God. God knows the stars, and He calls them by what? Name. Look at what He goes on to say in the next verse. Great is our Lord. And of great what? Power. Now get this and mark in your Bibles. And His understanding is what? Do you realize there is nothing in this universe that God does not know and understand? That's right. There's nothing in this universe that God does not know and understand. The Bible says His understanding is what? Infinite. It is unlimited. Unlimited understanding. He knows everything there is to know. I mean, He knows algebra. He knows trig. And He can ace it all. You realize that? He can. Because He's what? Infinite in His what? Understanding. Man doesn't know it all. Man is finite, limited in his understanding. Look over in Isaiah chapter 55. Let's look at a couple of verses here that speak about God. And look at what it tells us here about the Lord in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, I want you to notice, if you would please, in verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 55 in verses 8 and 9, page 600, or 762, if you would please. And in Isaiah chapter 55, look at verse 8. The Bible says this, God's speaking, He says, for my thoughts are not your what? Thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Then notice the next verse. For as the heavens are, key word, are what? Higher than the earth. And aren't they? Sure they are. So what does God say? Just like the heavens are higher than the earth, God's saying, so are my ways higher than your what? And my thoughts are higher than your what? See, God's thoughts are so far above our thoughts, we can't even begin to compare to God. Look over in Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And here in Romans chapter 11, page 1206. In Romans chapter 11, notice in verse 33. My friend, we are not God's teacher. We are not God's instructor. He is ours. Question is, what kind of students are we? And in Romans chapter 11, notice what the Bible says in Romans chapter 11 in verse 33. Romans chapter 11 in verse 33. The Scripture says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the, look at it now, the wisdom and what? Knowledge of who? Of God. So think about the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. And the verse goes on to say, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past what? Finding out. You know, God's ways are way beyond man's. way beyond man's. We all understand that our nation is going through some very critical days, very difficult days economically. The whole world is. And if you listen to the news and you listen to commentators, it's almost comical as they report on our politicians, some of our politicians right now, and hear them talk about how they're going to solve the current problems using their own ingenuity and genius and initiatives. We've all been listening to it, have we not? You know, this is what we're going to do, and this is what's going to solve our problems. And they often speak about their, you know, their genius and their ingenuity and their initiatives. And I say it's almost comical because as I look around at the world, there's a problem in our world today that is universal in scope. It's a problem that has affected every nation on the face of the earth. It's found in all races. There's not a culture that hasn't been affected by it. And this problem has been here as long as Adam and Eve have been in the Garden of Eden, and man, in his knowledge, in his wisdom, in his intellect, has never solved the problem. What is it? Sin. The sin of mankind. You know, I mean, people want us to believe that man in his intellect, his knowledge, and his wisdom can solve any problem that comes his way, and yet man has never solved the greatest problem that's come mankind's way, which is the problem of our sin. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, that problem began in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 2, which is the very first book of your Bible, notice if you would, in Genesis chapter 2, the warning that God gave to Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, not to partake of the forbidden fruit. Notice in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof," the Bible says, "thou shalt surely," what? "Die." So God gave ample warning to Adam. Adam, don't partake of this forbidden fruit, because if you partake of that forbidden fruit in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die. You come over to Genesis chapter 3, and as you come to Genesis chapter 3, notice what the Bible says that man did here in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did" what? "Eat." Now God had just said to Adam, don't what? Eat. And now what is Eve doing? She's eating. And notice it goes on to say this, "And gave also unto her husband with her," and the Bible says, "and he did" what? "Eat." So we have man's disobedience to God. We have the entrance of sin into the world. And as sin entered into the world, it did not take very long at all. In fact, almost immediately, I can't say immediately, man began to feel the consequences of his wrong choice. He began to feel the consequences of his sin. Notice what took place there in chapter 3 and verse 7. "Soon as they ate," verse 7, "and the eyes of them both were" what? "Opened, and now they knew that they were" what? That's a consequence of their sin. They realized they were naked before? No. They were living therein innocence. And they didn't realize that at all. But now, because of that disobedience to God, because of their sin, their eyes are opened. And not only are their eyes opened and do they now know that they're naked, but because of their nakedness, they begin to hide themselves from God. In verse 8, "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife," notice what it says, "they" what? "They hid themselves." They hid themselves. So realize this is the consequence of sin. The sin of their disobedience has come. Now they know that they're naked. Not only do they know that they're naked, but they're hiding themselves from God, something they've never done before. Not only are they hiding themselves from God, but they're experiencing fear in their lives. Verses 9 and 10. And the Lord God called unto Adam and Eve, and called to Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? In verse 10 it says, And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. See, the consequences of sin came immediately upon Adam and Eve. So, Adam, you understand, as God's first created man, was one of the most brilliant minds that ever walked the face of the earth. He's a man who had a mind that had not been tainted by sin. You with me? He had a brilliant mind. You say, how do you know he had a brilliant mind? God brought all those animals to him, and the Bible says he named them all. You think Adam had a hard time coming up with the names for the animals? Not on your life. He was a genius of an individual. But now sin has entered the world, and Adam says, well, I better do something about it. And what did he do? We put on some fig leaves. Remember that? Look at what the Bible says here. Adam in his own wisdom. In verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed what? Fig leaves together and made themselves what? And so now Adam and Eve, you know, Adam acting out of his own wisdom, out of his own knowledge, he puts on some fig leaf clothing. And yet, in that fig leaf clothing, when God comes down in the coolness of the day and wants to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden once again, wants to enjoy fellowship, he begins to call out to them, hey, what are they doing? They're running and what? Hiding. Why? Because their fig leaves didn't solve the problem of their sin. And those fig leaves really picture for us how man, in his own wisdom, throughout history, has tried to solve his own sin problem through the fig leaf of self-accomplishment and religion. Man's way of doing things. I'll take care of my sin. I'll go to church. I'll be good. I'll give money. I'll get baptized. I'll obey God's laws, commands. You know what that is? That's fig leaf religion. That's not God's answer. Man doesn't have an answer to a sin problem. But thank God that he does, amen? God has the perfect solution. He's got the perfect answer. What did God do for Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3? Look here, if you would please, toward the end of the chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 21, look what God did for Adam and Eve. It says, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make what? Coats of what? Skins. And what did he do? He clothed them. Well, why did God clothe them? They had clothing on. Did they not make aprons out of the fig leaves? Well, the answer is what? Did that make them presentable to God? Mm-mm. No, God had to clothe them. Now stop and think about what God is teaching us in this portion of his word. He's teaching us that man's fig leaf religion will get you nowhere. It's not that man has a solution to solve his own sin. God's got the answer. The answer was in the fact that God would take some animals and he would kill those animals and let those animals die in the place of Adam and Eve. You see, to clothe them with those skins, God had to kill the animal to get the skins first. And God had taught us a principle in Genesis chapter 2, and that is, sin's penalty always demands death. And to be spared from the penalty of death, an innocent animal must die in your place. So God took those animals and killed them and clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of those innocent animals, picturing ultimately what God would do for the sin problem of mankind. And that is, God would send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And as the Lamb of God who died on the cross in our place was buried and rose again the third day and fully paid our sin debt. Now listen to me very carefully. Fully paid our sin debt in order for you and I to ever be acceptable to God and allowed into His presence. For us to be able to have a home forever with God in heaven. You and I must be clothed with the righteousness of His own Son. Take your Bibles, let me show you this. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, notice what the Word of God drives home. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3. And understand this and get it in your mind and never forget it if you would please. It is not man's works. It is not man's efforts. It is not man's good deeds. It's not man's sincerity or attempts that bring him into a right relationship with God. It is the righteousness of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 3, notice in your Bibles, please, in verse 26, the Scripture says this, to declare, I say, at this time, His, what? Righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 26, page 1195. Look at what it says. To declare, I say, at this time, whose righteousness? His righteousness. That He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It's declaring the very righteousness of God. It's making a declaration. If you study the book of Romans, almost the entire purpose of Romans chapter 1, chapters 2, and halfway through chapter 3 is to show man he's got a problem he can't solve. It's sin. But then he picks up in the middle portion of chapter 3 and says, but I've got an answer for you. And the answer is my righteousness. And my righteousness declares my justice, that I am just. But it also declares the fact that if you believe on my Son, I can justify you. God is just and the justifier. He's just in that the penalty of sin has been carried out and it's been paid in full by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus cried from the cross. It is what? Finished. And when He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, He had just done everything that was needed to save us from our sin. God the Father was just because the penalty of sin that He demanded was executed. It was executed upon His own Son. Now God wants to take the righteousness of His Son and clothe us in that righteousness so that He can become the justifier of us, so that God can legally, before His throne in heaven, declare us as being righteous because the sin penalty has been paid by His Son. So my friend, I say that the solution to our sin problem is not what we often turn to in our own wisdom, our own knowledge, our own way. Well, you know, I'll do this and I'll do that. And God, I promise you I'll do better. I promise you I'll do better. And besides, I'm not so bad as this other person over here. We think, you know, that God's going to accept us on the basis of us. And my friend, that's fig leaf religion. You stand before God in your fig leaves, you'll never be accepted by God. The only way you can be accepted by God is to stand before God in the very righteousness of His own Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Romans is declaring to us. Look what it says here in Romans chapter 3. Look what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of who? God. Without the what? Laws manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all them that what? For there is no what. And why is there no difference? Because verse 23 says, we've all sinned and we've come what? So we've come short of what it takes to get to heaven. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how many fig leaves we add to our lives, it's not the fig leaf of self-effort that saves. It's Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We must be clothed in his righteousness. The Bible word is God takes it and he imputes it to us, which means that he charges it to our account. There's a subtraction and an addition factor that's taking place. When you and I come to realize our need, we're sinners who need to be saved from their sin. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But we believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross. He fully paid our sin debt. He was buried and rose again the third day. And God, I am believing on your Son Jesus and Jesus alone to make me right in your sight. You know, there's a subtraction and there's an addition factor that takes place. The subtraction factor is that God takes the penalty of our sin and he removes it from us. The addition factor is that he takes the very righteousness of the Son and he charges it to our account so that now God sees us in his what? Righteousness. Pretty amazing thing to think about, isn't it? You know, to say, you know, God looks down here at Jay, and because Brother Jay has believed on Christ as a Savior, God sees Brother Jay in the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's pretty amazing for us to think about, because we still see Brother Jay in his body of sin and death, right? But the truth of the matter is, God sees him in the righteousness of Christ, and it is that righteousness and none of Jay's whatsoever that has gained his acceptance with God the Father. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, therefore, being justified by what? Faith. Verse 28, Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is what? Justified by what? And not by the works of the law or deeds of the law. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes his holy, pure, spotless, divine righteousness and charges it to our account. Therefore, we can say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me get back to where I was at this morning. And I want you to understand here this morning, I'm saying some things about education because I want you to have education in this proper balance. Apollos was an educated man. He was an eloquent man. But I propose to you that the greater characteristic about his life was the fact that he was mighty in the what? Scriptures. He was mighty in the Scriptures. I'm not against education. I want you to understand that. I have an undergraduate degree. I have a graduate degree. I have an honorary doctorate degree. And I'm not against education, but I'm against education that does this. I'm against education that makes man wise in his own eyes. You come out of the university and you are wise in your own eyes because of the wisdom you think you've got. I'm against that education. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and what? Knowledge. I'm against education that turns man's heart away from God instead of toward God. If your education is turning you away from God instead of toward God, let me say, you're getting the wrong education. And I'm against education that will cause you to be introspect. That is an education that's only used for yourself and for self-glory. Any education you and I ever receive on the face of the earth, if it is worth its salt whatsoever for anything, must be used for the good of others and the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to notice here with me, please. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 31. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 31. Notice what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 31. The Scripture says this, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye what? Notice what the Bible says. We're to do it all to our own self-glory, to our own praise, for our own benefit. The Bible says this is to be done to the glory of who? To the glory of God. God, if I can't use my education for your glory, my education's no good. It's no good. Apollos was a highly educated young man. He had very good academic training. But as you read that passage of Scripture that we started with this morning, he was using it for the good of others and the glory of God. And beloved, that's what true education is all about. Now go back with me to Acts chapter 18. Let me show you something else before we close here this morning. In Acts chapter 18, if you would please, you say, "Preacher, you really got on a rabbit trail this morning." No, I just got on the trail I wanted to get on. I didn't get off on anything. That's just the direction I wanted to go. Acts chapter 18, if you would please. All that was designed by design. All right? Acts chapter 18. I want you to have the right understanding of education. Right perspective. Right priority of education. In Acts chapter 18, if you would please. Going back to verse 24, the scripture says, he was a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. He was an eloquent man. And notice what it says. And mighty in the what? Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. And by the way, that is the one characteristic in this entire passage that causes me to have the utmost respect and regard for this young man, Apollos. He was mighty in the Scriptures. When he stood up to speak, notice in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of who? The Lord. And he was fervent in what? So he knew the teachings of the Old Testament. They weren't just academic or intellectual to him. They were life-changing. They were important. They were powerful. He got up and he proclaimed them in fervency for the Lord. Verse 26, he was a bold proclaimer of the Word of God. And he began to speak how? Boldly in the what? Synagogue. Think about that. Boldly in the synagogue. There wasn't an element of timidity or hesitancy on his part. He spoke with energy. He spoke with conviction. The truth was deeply embedded into his heart. Verse 28, when he came down to Corinth, and he went into the synagogue at Corinth. In verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the what? Scriptures. Showing by the what? The Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. Hey, listen, he did that not on the basis of his own personal persuasive skills. He did it by showing them the Scripture, the Word of God. He was a man who was mighty in the Scripture. And I shall like to meet Apollos in heaven one of these days. And I'd like to sit down with him and spend some time. He's a man after my own heart. He loved this book, the Bible, and he proclaimed it. He proclaimed it faithfully. And listen to me. It's not the opinions of the preacher that we come to hear. It's not his personal thoughts and stories. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. What's the preacher's primary job in the calling that God has given him? To preach the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please, quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice what the Bible says. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing in his kingdom." Notice the charge to Timothy the preacher. Preach the what? Word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Everyone here this morning understands and knows that our nation is in a financial crisis. Do you understand our nation is also in a preaching crisis? Do you understand that? It's in a preaching crisis. In part, that's due to the contemporary church movement that has sought to entertain its members with all kinds of programs, technology, and feel-good theology. In part, it's due to people who want to be birthed and have their diapers changed, but they have no real hunger for the Word of God. In part, it is due to poor workmanship with the Word of God. We've got preachers in our pulpits who are murdering the Word of God. They are slaughtering the Word of God. They are butchering the Word of God. The Scripture says that we are to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. We've got preachers all across this nation who will take a verse and lift it totally from its setting. Take the context and completely ignore it. There's no comparison of comparing what the Bible says in other places. The whole of Scripture is ignored. The overall continuity of the message of the Bible is ignored. Doctrine is frowned upon and taken as something that needs to be cast aside and something of the past. And we have preachers who are preaching from our pulpits today who preach without knowing the Bible. They preach without preaching the Bible. They preach without letting the Bible speak for itself. They preach without even having the people in the pew open the Bible. And they try to convince people of truths without trusting the power of the Bible to convict and to convince. My friend, that's not being mighty in the Scriptures. My goal is not to be a great preacher that everyone enjoys coming to hear. My goal is to be a preacher who's mighty in the Scriptures, whether people want to hear it or not. Thank God there was an Apollos. God used him. And I'm saying this morning, we need some Apolloses. We need some preaching of the Word of God. So what all does this have to do with us this morning as we close? Well, may we learn the value and importance of the preaching of the Word of God and not take it for granted. Let's support it. Let's pray for it. Let's stand behind it. Let's be here every time the church doors are open to hear the Word of God. We'll be opening this book tonight at 6 o'clock. Let's listen to the Word of God. Let's learn to recognize that education that is truly of importance and significance is the education that doesn't point us away from God, it points us to God. It's an education that doesn't make us look inside ourselves and say, what am I going to get out of this? It's an education that points us to others, and we use it for the glory of God. It's not an education that's turning us away from God. It's turning us toward God. It's not making us wise in our own eyes. My friend, if you're here this morning and you have never by faith accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary to be your way to heaven, maybe you're here this morning and all your life you've been thinking your fig leaf self-efforts is what's going to save you. My friend, that's not the answer to your need. It's the righteousness of God. If you don't have the righteousness of God charged to your account, my friend, no matter how many fig leaves you put on, you'll never stand in the presence of God. By faith, accept Jesus Christ. Let Him take His righteousness, put it to your account. Walk out of here this morning a person who is saved and on your way to heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. You've never taken God at His word and said, God, I do believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for my sin. And I believe that that payment for sin is complete. It's all that's needed for me to get to heaven. I'll trust your Son. I'll believe on Him to save me. And allow His righteousness to be my sufficiency for your acceptance. My friend, if you've never done that, would you do it this morning? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and Christians are praying for you. Right here this morning, I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but right here this morning in the quietness of your seat, you can talk to God. You don't have to say anything out loud. Just tell Him, God, here this morning, I've come to realize that the fig leaves of my self-effort are not going to save me. That Christ and what Christ did on the cross alone will get me to heaven. And I don't need what I do. I need His righteousness. And I can have it if I accept it by faith. And so God, here this morning, the best I know how, I'm putting my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to be my way to heaven. My friend, if you do that right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, God will take His righteousness and He will charge it to your account. If you're doing that, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to have short. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you're here this morning, you say, here this morning, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for me on the cross. Pastor, I want you to know I'm doing that. I want you to pray for me. Would you quietly slip your hand up and slip it down so I could pray for you? Would there be anyone at all, just by way of uplifted hand, would say, here this morning, I'm putting my faith in Christ. I want you to pray for me. Father, help us to have the right perspective on education. Lord, help us not to elevate it to a position that belongs only to You. Help us not to allow it to take us down a road that denies Your existence or puffs us up with our own knowledge, our own pride, our own arrogance. Lord, help us to take what we know and use it for the good of others and for Your glory. I pray, Lord, for that Spanish ministry that's starting this week. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to get in contact with Spanish-speaking people. I pray that we'd be able to bring them through the doors of our church, be a help to them to learn to speak English, and at the same time introduce them to our Savior. Would you be pleased, Lord, to put your hand upon that? And then, Father, as we gather tonight and look into your word once again, as we deal with a very important issue in our lives tonight, Lord, may we come prepared, ready, and eager, allowing you to work and have your way in our hearts and lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.